Well, it's good to have you here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? And pretty much look like you're all home folks tonight, so you pretty much know the rules of the game. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight with the first question? Works for me. I'm hungry. Yes, sir.
Revelation 10.
10?
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 10.
I always forget.
Oh, you betcha. 10 what? Ten one. Oh, that was hard. It's a nasty habit when you try to read the chapter from the last verse to the front. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire. Okay?
All right, this another mighty angel, it describes it like the Lord Jesus?
Well, this is Christ here. Yeah. Remember now that Christ is called the angel of the Lord. So when you get into the book of Revelation, which fundamentally is back under a quasi-Old Testament scenario, you find where he's talked about that, like that. And here's what you have. There's a lot about the tribulation period that, you know, you get your standard tribulation, you know, meal ticket of what everybody says goes on. Most people have a general consensus and a concept, but they don't really have an understanding of how it works. We all know, and we accept it, but most people that talk about the tribulation, most Baptist people, they have no concept that the tribulation is divided into two sections. They just look at it as a seven-year period, and that's because that's the way they've been taught by the pastors who don't know any more about the book of Revelation than they do. But we know from our studies that the book of Revelation splits into two sections. We know that the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist shows up, and he actually does a lot of good things. He brings a peace to the world. He reconciles all the differences with the nation of Israel and the Muslim world, and it's all a pretense. He kind of lulls everybody to sleep. Bible says the people that are left out of the church age, they get a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and they buy into the whole thing. And he does that because he is going to, obviously, going to turn on a nation of Israel, and he does that in the middle of 3.5 years. He follows the pattern, and I've showed you this before. He shows the pattern of the other, of when the Antichrist was here before. And we know that there's only two men in the Bible who are called the son of perdition. One of them is the Antichrist in Revelation, and the other one is Judas Iscariot. And Judas is the Antichrist. It follows the same pattern. Just as Judas went 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then at the midpoint, Satan entered into him, and then he betrayed Christ and took him to the cross. The Antichrist, Judas, son of perdition, is going to be for 3.5 years and do the work that he does, and then the devil himself is going to enter into him again for the last 3.5 years. And so it followed on that pattern. What you have in chapter 10, probably, is that it looks like that sometime in the middle of right in that middle of the tribulation period, that the Lord reveals himself to the nation of Israel. He shows himself to them, and he gives them an appearance. And from that point on,
this is where they really get the confirmation of what they're to do. And it's at this point that then they get Moses and Elijah. And there's a strong indication in the Bible that Moses and Elijah are the two main ones that are mentioned, and they certainly are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. But I'm not too sure, based on a few passages in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, that some of the other prophets don't show up too. But certainly the two greatest prophets that Israel had was Moses. He represented the law. And Elijah, he represented the prophets. And those two for sure show up in chapter 11. And notice we're in chapter 10, which is right before they show up. So what you have in verse 1 here is he says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. That's always a dead giveaway that it's Christ. Christ will always be associated with a cloud. He went up in a cloud. He's coming back in a cloud. And so when you see that in the Bible, it automatically sets your context. And a rainbow. The rainbow is always connected with Christ too. The only other time you found a rainbow was back in Noah's time when God made a covenant. And we know that Noah on the ark from our past studies is a type of the Jew going through the tribulation period. So it all kind of ties in there. And it says his face were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he sat his right hand upon the sea and his left hand upon the foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, this looks like is where it starts the last 3.5 years when all of the plagues happen. Most people teach the book of Revelation because they don't see the split between the tribulation period and the 3.5 year mark. They teach that when you go through the book of Revelation that all these events of the plagues, the trumpets, the vials, all these are happening kind of one after the other because that's how they're laid out in the Bible. But what they fail to see is that they're not all happening one after the other. They're all basically happening at the same time. And they lose sight of the fact that when you break down the book of Revelation, you find that when you get into the tribulation period, he gives you four accounts of the second coming of Christ, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gave you four accounts of the first coming of Christ. So you have four separate accounts of the tribulation period. And because people don't believe the Bible, don't see the consistency of the scriptures, they think these four accounts of the second coming of Christ are all happening one after the other. And, of course, they're not. They don't see the parallel between the first coming of Christ with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they don't see the tribulation period unfolding, all these things happening at the same time. You just get four different accounts of it, just like everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was correspondingly happening at the same time. You just got four different accounts of it. So it's important to see that. Chapter 10, most probably, is Christ appearing to the tribulation Jews at that 3.5 year mark, which sets them on their course. And from this point on, they pretty much have a surety in their minds and their hearts that what they're going to do for God, and they're on their way. And this is where the Antichrist comes after them. They flee Jerusalem. This would be Matthew 24. They go into the wilderness. This would be Revelation 13. And the Antichrist goes after them, tries to wipe them out, tries to kill them, tries to do everything to them that he can to wipe them out. And, of course, then God comes in and rescues them at the second coming. So this is what you're dealing with. So I would say that chapter 10 is probably that period of time. Now, there's been a question about verse 2, about the little book. And obviously there's no way that you can absolutely for sure tell it what this book was. But we know it's not the Bible because it's a little book. Most probably, if you're going to make an educated guess based on what you know about the scriptures, probably the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. That would be your best educated guess, even though there's no way you can actually prove that. But that's what you have. So probably what you have in 10:1 is that mid-trib appearance of Christ, which technically ends the peace and safety time and then tells them that they need to get out of Dodge because the Antichrist is going to be after them, and then that's when it all breaks down from that point on. Yeah.
What's it say another? Why does it say another mighty angel?
Where at?
In the first verse, right where we were.
Another mighty angel? Probably because of the other angels listed in the Bible. Like you have the seven angels in the beginning. He's designating them as another mighty angel because Christ as an angel of the Lord is an angel. All the angels would look like Christ. All the angels are like Christ. Christ is the model for everything in the angelic world as he's the model for our life and everything that we have. So it's a thing where let me have your pen real quick there. No, that's one. It's a thing where it's just, hang on a minute. It's a reference to, there's a lot of angels doing things in here. He's making a reference to this as another mighty angel. But when you see the context, then you know that it's Christ. Yeah. But Christ is the model for all the angels. If Christ was standing on this side and an angel was standing on this side, you couldn't tell them apart. And, of course, you know, when you get into the spirit world, and this is where people have a breakdown and can't grasp it, when you get your glorified body, it won't matter. You'll know everything just the way it is. Right now, as humans, we identify with people being different in the way they look. At that point, you'll have the mind of Christ. You'll know everybody, no matter if they all look alike or not. You'll know everything about them because that's the way, that's the difference between a finite mind and an internal mind. So it doesn't bother anybody up in the spirit world. They all understand it. Us, you know, and there's a lot of Christians have a tremendous tough time with that. They just can't separate the physical from the spiritual. They look at everything in the spiritual world from a physical standpoint, trying to understand it in a physical standpoint. You can't do that. Just can't do it. Yeah.
I was trying to line it up and see any parallels within the transfiguration.
Well, the transfiguration, he said he was trying to line it up with the Mount of Transfiguration. That'd be Matthew chapter 17. The Mount of Transfiguration there in Matthew 17 is, of course, it's during Christ's earthly ministry. And it's called the Mount of Transfiguration because Christ is literally transformed. And if you don't have a note in there on Matthew 17, here's what you want to put in there. The Mount of Transfiguration took place in Christ's earthly ministry when he was in a human body. That's the first thing you want to get in there. You can make it shorter than I'm giving it to you. But the Mount of Transfiguration is when Christ was in his earthly ministry in an earthly body. When he goes up on this mountain in a moment of time, God takes him from where he's at in his physical body and takes him to the second coming of Christ when he gets his glorified body. So what you're seeing there is he's transfigured before them from the human Christ to the glorified Christ at the second coming. And that's what they do. Now, I'll show you. This answers a lot of questions because you'll get this question in Bible study lots of times. Let me get back there real quick. Now, it says in 17:1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. See that after 6 days? It's the seventh day, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ. He comes on the 7,000 year after. After 6 days. If you want to get exact on it, Luke chapter 9, verse 28, which talks about the same period of time, says about 8 days. So it narrows it down where there's no question about it. What is after six and almost eight? Seven. So it's showing you there that this is the seventh day, which is the millennial Sabbath when Christ comes back. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Now, there's the great key. What we have here is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Notice Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, are showing up with him. Now, let me show you why I always tell you that the second coming of Christ will not be in December. It'll be in September at the Feast of Tabernacles. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for three, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They're going to make tabernacles because during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what they did. They made those little booths that represented Christ tabernacling among us. And so they understood, even though most Baptist preachers don't, and certainly most Christians don't, that Christ was coming back at the Feast of Tabernacles. So when they see the glorification of Christ and they understand what it represents, they immediately want to build those tabernacles because they know it's going to be the Feast of, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. So all this is a picture of Christ's second coming. What you have over there in Revelation 10 is the mid-tribulation period of him revealing himself. It's similar because, but he doesn't come back at that point in chapter 10. Yeah, yes, and it's all connected together. It's just you got to separate it, that one is this is the end of the 3.5 years, and that is the beginning of the second 3.5 years. Now, let me show you something here. You're going to get this question a lot in Bible, and I always tell you, you just follow what it says. Look at verse, go back to chapter 16, and look at verse 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with angels, and then he shall reward every man according to their works. Now watch this. This is the verse that throws a lot of people off, and it makes them really wonder. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now see, that throws a lot of people off. But it shouldn't throw a lot of people off, because who's standing there with him is Peter, James, and John. And when he says that there's some standing here that won't taste of death till they see the man coming, look in 17:1, Peter, James, and John. And they see him coming in his glory in chapter 17. So when he makes that statement at the end of 16, it fulfilled in 17. Most people get the idea, you know, that they're running the gospels by a script, that, you know, as soon as chapter 16 is finished, the apostles immediately run over to the Mount of Transfiguration to start chapter 17. That's not how it worked. You're getting it laid out to you in a form that leaves out a lot of the details and a lot of things, other things that happen, because God gave you what he wanted you to have. So when you find verse 28, and if somebody ever asks you, what does that mean? How could they see him coming in his glory? And, of course, the answer to that is the fact in 17, that's when they see him coming in their glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was Peter, James, and John. So just to show you how that works, yeah. I'm sorry, we're only doing unrelated questions tonight.
I had a note here in Malachi. I just want to make sure I'm cross-referencing these right. In Malachi 4 through 6.
Malachi 4?
Mm-hmm.
4 through 6?
Yeah.
Okay. Moses and Elijah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so is that the same?
Yes.
Yeah,
that Malachi 4 is the second coming of Christ. Yeah, the day cometh, the Son of Righteousness arrives, and then you got Moses and Elijah right there with it. That goes right along with where we're at in Matthew 17, and then goes right along with the four accounts of the second coming of Christ found in the book of Revelation.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I can put those references there. The second question is that the Mount of Transfiguration, you're talking about his glorified body at the second coming?
Yes.
So is his body, when he goes up to heaven, finally at the beginning of Acts, at the end of the Gospels, at the beginning of Acts, when he ascends up to heaven, Is that the same glorified body he's going to have at the second coming?
No.
What's the difference?
Well, he's not glorified when he goes up in Acts. He's not glorified in the same way when he comes back. He's been to the, but he's been on earth now for.
But he goes to his Father.
Yeah, he goes to his Father and comes back, and he presented a sacrifice. But he's not glorified until he comes back at the second coming in his final glorification. I'm not saying he's not sinless. I'm not saying he's not perfect. But when he showed up in Acts, he's not white as the light, hair bright as wool. He's not like he is in Revelation when he comes back at the second coming. So the glorification, or we could say the final glorification, when he's white as the light and he shines as the sun, that's the second coming. He's not like that in Acts.
Okay, so it looks more like an earthly.
Well, it's more like a body that he had that it's a glorified body like we would have, but it hasn't been glorified yet to the point when he comes back at the second coming. And that takes place when he comes back. When he comes back completely glorified, white as the light, hair snow white, and yet none of that is true. He's got black hair. Okay. He's got, you know, but he's glorified by the light of God so to such a degree as the Son of God coming back to take the throne of God, that's the glorification that he's in. He's not in that in Acts.
Okay, and we come back with that same glorification.
Well, we come back with the same glorified body. We won't glow and have white as the light and all of that as he is. That's his because of who he is. He's going to sit on the throne. But we will have a glorified body with the same body that he has, yes. Yeah.
Like Jesus Christ being where he was on the earth and then he came back and then comes back glorified, is that also a parallel to like our Bible? You know, is there, you know, something where it's, you have the words of God, but then, you know, when it's tried in the fire, purified?
Yeah, well, yeah. His statement is the fact that Christ's process of glorification, like from Acts to his second coming, is that does the Bible go through the same process? And obviously it does. It's a longer process because the Bible is here longer, but it is the same process because the Bible is Christ. And he is the, you know, he is, it's that thing I always tell you that, yeah, it's that thing I always tell you. The key to understanding that is the word translation. You find the word translate or translation about three or four times in the Bible. When preachers use it today, or Bible scholars use it today, they talk about translation going from one language to another. And that's a fatal flaw. That may be true if you're going to translate something from Spanish to English. That's true. But not when it comes to the Bible. When in the Bible, the word translation or translate is completely used in a different way and defined in a different way. In our world, we use the word translation from one language to another. In God's world, he uses it, the word translation, from one place to the other. When Christ went back to heaven, when Enoch went up to be with God, the Bible says he was translated. He went from, that's your key verse, he went from one place to the other. He was translated. So when Christ went up to heaven, he translated himself from here up to heaven, and then what God did was translated him back down here in a book. And a translation in the Bible is never one language to another. It's always one place to another. That's why you know you have the complete absolute Word of God, because it's a translation. But when you put the World Bible College definition to it, it's one language to another. When you put God's definition to it, it's one place to the other. You got the exact Jesus Christ, the mind of God, in a book translated from God, Christ, to you in a book. One place to the other, see? And that's why I tell you it's so important to see the Bible definition, because a lot of definitions that Christians use are not good biblical definitions, and they throw you off. And the word translation or translate is one of them. So you see that the Bible, you know, it follows the same process that Christ. Christ was on this earth for 3.5 years. He was the very Word of God in every way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just as we saw in his life, the worldly men, the religious men who claimed to know the Bible, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who had their own doctrine. We're not talking about pagans now. We're talking about religious constituency who were leaders within the Church of Israel or the nation of Israel. They took him and put marks on him's body and beat him and whipped him and tampered with him, that beautiful body, and tried to mutilate that, and yet it come out glorified on the other side. And you have the mind of Christ and the Word of God that the human man, religious men, have tampered with, tried to mutilate, put their hands all over it, did to that book what they did to him by marking it up, but that thing will come through glorified on the other side. And that's how it works. And that's it all comes down to the understanding of the word translate and the word translation. It's never one language to another in the Bible. Never is. It's always one place to another. I'll give you the references on it. Let me, because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament and it works its way through here. Now look back here in come back to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I'm going to give you three or four references of how it's used in the Bible, and every one of them is one. And you never want to forget this, because you get so bowled over with all this gas that these guys put out, and you got to stay with the book. You got to stay with the book. Now, it says verse 5, Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, that's going from one place to the other. You see that? All right, now let me show you another one. Come on back here in 2 Samuel. Once you see this, then you see things like this, and it doesn't matter, you know, if the scholarly world, they won't believe it or buy it or believe you in a second. Who cares? I don't give a flip whether they believe it or not. They're the ones that are the idiots. I just stick with the book. I look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. Now, this is, if you want to put this in your Bible, this is the first time, this is the law first mentioned here. This is the first time the word translate is found in your Bible. So you want to put a circle around that and mark that. Verse 8, then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ichabod, and said, I am a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David that charges me to this day with a fault concerning this woman. So do God to Abner and more also accept, as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. Here it comes. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. There's the first time you find the Bible. It's a translation of one man's king and reign to another. One place to another. Never a language. Not one time in the Bible is it a language. And you see, when you don't believe the Bible, you don't get these things. I'll show you another one, Colossians chapter 1. You get this down, and it changes the whole perspective of the Bible issue for you. All right, verse 12, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see that? One place to another. It always is, every time in the Bible. And, of course, the last one is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Enoch was translated. So you want to see that and realize that in God's mind,
it goes from one place to the other. And at the first coming, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, you want to remember, at the first coming of Christ, the Bible says what? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Is that what it says? So, all right, then what God did is at the first coming of Christ, he translated the word into Christ, one place to another. In the church age, Christ is now translated from the person of Christ to a book, one place to another. And that's how, this is why I take the Word of God as seriously as I do and don't waste 2 seconds with the idiots out there who don't understand it. And it's a thing where, you know, it doesn't take a lead weight to fall on me to understand that the book that you have is more than just what they call a translation. It's not a translation from another language. It's a translation from another place, the Lord in heaven. But they'll never get it. Never get it. But that little nugget is worth everything that you can squeeze out of it. So that's those little things like that. Just those are the kind of things you want to watch out for in the Bible. They're very. Why would he use the word translate? I mean, it's such an out of character word for what is going on in all of these references. Why did he use that word? And the reason why he did is because he wants to show you that the translation, how the Bible defines it, is different than how man defines it, how religious man defines it. And that's why when I talk about when you always stick with the Bible, you never go wrong. When Craig was down here, and I got a call from him this week, and they're well on the way. His wife's all excited about coming down here. They're selling stuff, getting rid of everything they don't need. He's got leads on stuff he's going to do when he gets down here, and they're moving right along to get down here as quick as they can, or over here from wherever that is. But we were talking, and he was asking me about, he was asking me, because, you know, I am, he's come absolutely on his own by himself, with no church, with no preacher, with nothing that you have. And yet he's got 85% of it absolutely figured out. But where he gets a little off sometimes is because he has nobody to guide him. He wants truth. He gets tremendous amount of it, but he doesn't have what you guys have, where you have somebody here that can show you what's not good and what's right and what's wrong. And so he has a tendency sometimes to slip in and slide into a couple of things that maybe aren't exactly, that he'll read someplace or he'll hear somebody say, and he doesn't necessarily buy into it, but he's asking himself, you know, can this be? And we were talking, we had about 2 or 3 hours to spend together before he got on his plane, and we were talking about that, and he saw it immediately, and I just kept bringing him back. You know what, Craig, bottom line is this: I don't care what anybody in the book, anybody's book says, I don't care what any man on the internet says, I don't care what any idea anybody comes up with is, the end of the day for me, is it in the Bible? And if it's not in the Bible, I'm not interested in it. It isn't. I'm not saying it's not interesting to look at, but I'm giving it no credibility, because I forget exactly what it was. And he asked me what I thought about it, and I said, you know what? I said, to me, I look at it this way. Somebody can say that that's exactly what they did, and I would simply say, you know what? Yep. And I believe they all stopped off at Burger King and got a big Whopper before they went to wherever they were going. I got it. Might you say that sounds ridiculous? No more ridiculous than you trying to say they did something when it's not found into the scriptures. When you get out there and find out men who write about the Bible and talk about the Bible and put all kinds of stuff out there about people in the Bible, events in the Bible, they take a license to try to work in what they want to believe, and it just, for me, it eliminates the error. If it isn't someplace where it's based in the scriptures, if it isn't found as a base text, there isn't one thing I give you. There's not one thing that I give you anytime, any place, anywhere that I don't take you and show you the base for it in the Word of God. And if I don't have a base for it, I will tell you that, you know what?
This is what it looks like, but you can't prove it. You just don't work that stuff in because you want to believe it. You got to go with the Bible, and the Bible has to be your final authority. Now, that will force you, if you drive yourself to that thinking, that will force you sooner or later to learn the Bible. Because you're going to go so stinking tired of getting burned and fooled by everybody out there who's got everything in the world that isn't true, that you're going to find out for yourself. But I, you know, if I don't give you any other thing, you don't get any other thing out of anything I do, I hope that you get the one concept that you got to bring it back to the Bible. If it's not, have its baseline in the Word of God, in some picture, some type, some form, some doctrine, some example in Proverbs or Psalms or somewhere, or some like story that we go and we see how it lays out, then it's suspect. I mean, I'm not saying it's not interested. I'm not saying it's not really good to look at and entertaining to read. But do I give it the same credibility I do with something in the Bible, or do I make a doctrine out of it that I go around saying this is a teaching that the Bible teaches? Absolutely not, because you can't prove it. You got to go back to the book. The book is the final authority in everything you do. So.
You're talking about the translation, how they can't see it. We have to understand that Jesus said, "Rejoice greatly in spirit, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them unto
thee." Yeah.
So, instead of getting, we get sometimes, I think, novel believers, you get frustrated because you can't show it to somebody and they don't receive it, but then you also realize that God's hid certain things from people.
Yeah, and his point is, Bible believers get frustrated sometimes because you try to show people stuff and they can't see it. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't have that problem. I don't care if you see it. You know what I care about? I care that I see it. I'm not responsible for you. I'll give you the truth. I'll sit down with you. I'll help you out through it. But at the end of the day, it's your deal, man, not mine. And I think that Craig makes a great point. A lot of Bible believers get so... it's what I give you in counseling. That's that old principle that you get your emotions involved. You know, you want somebody to believe something more than they want to believe it. And I just don't go there. I don't have that problem. I put it out and somebody says, I don't believe it. Man, I don't care. You got some 12-inch hot dogs over here. Well, I'm going to catch them on over here at Dairy Queen. I'm going to go get me one. I don't care what you do. It doesn't bother me. All it cares about is I got it. And there'll be plenty of people that you will come in your life if you get into a ministry, into a church, that want to get it. And I'm not saying you don't keep giving it to them. I'm not saying that. I mean, you keep putting it out, and maybe someday they'll grab it. But he's absolutely right. There's some people that get frustrated because the people can't see it. And he made a good point. It's up to God to show it to them. Not up to me to show you anything. I just declare it. That's all I can do is put it out. My job stops right there. Now, if you pick it up and you say, I want help with it, then I go on with that. That's part of my job, too. But to make you believe it or get frustrated or worry about the fact that you don't believe it, that ain't my job. I got a dog that's got diarrhea. I'm more worried about that than I am about what you're at. Get him fixed up here. That could be a real problem. Next question. Good input, everybody. That's good. Good stuff. But that thing about the translation, that's killer, boy. That's a killer. I caught that probably 3 or 4 years ago I caught that. And boy, just like the, you know, you get through the Bible, you know, and you, I'm sure most of you know this, especially some of your older ones. You go on and you go on and go on, and then all of a sudden God just drops something on you like an atom bomb on Hiroshima, man, and all the lights come on. Boy, it just illuminates everything. And that, it just kind of like, I love it when you turn on you got a long warehouse and you turn on the light switch and they got lights like this, but they don't all come on at the same time. They go down the line. That's the way it is with the Bible. It all connects the dots so quickly as it right down the line and boof, there it is. You see it. And that's the beauty of it, man. And that's ain't much better than something like that when God does it for you. Yes, sir. What's this? Oh, I don't care what it is. Try that if you want. I'm thinking, what's he doing? You got my attention.
Ezekiel 8.
Ezekiel 8.
Ezekiel 8. All right, we're at.
You probably need to start off with 1, but verse 3 is the question.
I'm sorry?
Verse 3 is the question.
You're going to what now?
Verse 3.
Verse 3 is the question?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And he put forth the form of a hand, much like you did a minute ago, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh jealousy. Okay?
What's the seat? Where is it at? I'm sure that's something to do with Satan's seat, but I'm not sure.
Well, you're good. That's exactly what it has to do with it. You got to, first of all, let's put Ezekiel in a context here so that'll help us a little bit. Put it into a better form. Ezekiel breaks down into 4 sections. If you don't have this right now, you put it into a notebook. If you're really, really good, put it in the front of your of Ezekiel, but then later go down and break it down. But I'm going to give you a breakdown of the book by the sections. And this will be the context of each section. So when you, like Kevin's questions, when I go back here and we begin to look at it, we're going to now know better what we're talking about because we're going to have a context, so we're going to have some relevance of what he's saying and who he's saying it to. Now, chapter 1 through chapter 24, he deals with the judgment of Israel because of their sin. And you got to keep in mind that... Look at 1:1, and it came to pass in the 13th year in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Shebar, and that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So everything we're going to read through these next 24 chapters are going to be based on this. And God is showing him, and a key word there is, I saw the heavens opened. Whenever you find that in the Bible, it's going to be connected with the second coming of Christ. Bible says in heaven opened, Revelation 19, and he comes down. Wherever you find that phrase, you'll want to just know that kind of, you know, once I give you the context of chapter 1 through chapter 24, then you read the heavens opened, that kind of narrows your focus a little bit. Now you know what we're going to deal with is the second coming of Christ. And I'll give you an example of that. Look at here at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding in itself, and a brightness was about it. Now there's a whirlwind, 1, the north, 2, a great cloud, 3, a fire, 4, and a brightness, 5. Now there's the key words that automatically tell you is what you're dealing with here is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ in the Bible will always be a reference to a whirlwind, wherever you find it. It'll always come out of the north. That's where heaven is. It'll always be associated with a great cloud. It'll always be associated with a fire. And we already saw from the Mount of Transfiguration that it's always associated with a brightness. So what you have here defined for you before we even go 4 verses is that what this chapter 1 through chapter 24 is going to deal with is the destruction of the judgment of Israel, and then, of course, the second coming of Christ. And it's going to be mixed all the way through here. And this is what you want to get into. Now, I'll show you an example of how not believing the Bible. Chapter 1 of Ezekiel is the famous UFO chapter. And, you know, years ago, a guy by the name of Von Doniken, who was an unsaved man, who knew nothing about the Bible, he saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, and then again in Ezekiel chapter 10, this strange beast and his likeness and this wheel within a wheel, and a wheel in the middle of a wheel in verse 16, and the wheels turning and all this. And of course, being an unregenerate man, he likens this, that takes the position that there's alien life forms out there, and they've obviously visited the earth many, many years ago, which I have no problem with that. And he's believing that people back in the Bible time, you know, were kin to Stone Age
men, you know, who didn't have a lot of intelligence and were pretty stupid, and saw things and didn't know what they were seeing. So they wrote things by their interpretation that when we look back and read it, we can reinterpret what those stupid, primitive cavemen types who made their day was filled up with hitting women in head and pulling them into their cave by their hair, which is a good thing, is a thing where that's all they could do. And, of course, that's ludicrous. These men were holy men, and it was God's word by God's Spirit given to them, and it's exactly what they wanted. So he comes down through chapter 1, and he makes all this UFO and aliens. And, of course, a lot of God's people fall into it because they don't know the Bible any better than he does. And, of course, the truth of the matter is, if you're a Bible believer and you read this, you automatically know the first thing in verse, the breakdown of the book would tell you we're going to be dealing with the Jews in some way, shape, or form connected with the second coming and their judgment. The heavens opened in verse 1 would be my first clue. And then verse 4 is a dead giveaway. So what I got here, and of course what you got in Ezekiel chapter 1 and what you got in Ezekiel chapter 10, these four beasts or the four cherubs we know that cover the throne of God, and they're actually bringing the throne of God in to Jerusalem at the second coming of Christ. But von Däniken couldn't get that. He has no clue. So chapter 1 through chapter 24 will deal with the judgment of Israel, and it's all connected with the second coming and, of course, much of the tribulation. Chapter 24 through 35, he now shifts and he talks about the judgment of the Gentile nation during the tribulation period. And it breaks it down for us. Chapter 25, he deals with the Ammonites. Chapter 26, 27, and 28, he deals with Tyrus. Chapter 29 through chapter 34, he deals with Egypt and Assyria. And in chapter 35, he deals with the Edomites. Then he shifts again. In chapter 36 through chapter 40, he deals now with the restoration of the nation of Israel. You see how it's working? The first 24 chapters deals with Israel in the tribulation, but points them to the second coming. Chapter 24, chapter 35 deals with the Gentile nation to get the fire whipped out of them during the tribulation period. Then he begins to deal with the restoration of the nation of Israel in chapter 36 through chapter 40, or excuse me, 39. And then we know what follows the restoration of the nation of Israel, and that's the millennial reign of Christ. So chapter 40 through chapter 48, you have the most intimate, complete breakdown of the millennial reign of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. So there's Ezekiel for you. Not a complicated book if you break it down. Chapter 1 through 24 is the nation of Israel going through their destruction, which points them to the second coming. Chapter 24, the judgment of the Gentile nations, which I've given you. Chapter 36 through 40 is the restoration. He regathers them, which he did in 1918 and brings them up to 1948. And then chapter 40 through chapter 48, second coming, millennium, off you go. And that's the end of the book. One of the greatest practical books in the Bible if you just set the context. Because the context is everything. So now, coming back to chapter 8, we have a little something better to work with. It says in 8:1, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now, we already know that Ezekiel was going through a series of visions. So these are going to be God taking him, showing him, putting him into a trance, however he did it, but they're visions. Doesn't say if it's a flat screen or an LCD, it's a visional. 48 inch, 60 inch, I'm not sure, but it's a vision. Then I beheld, and lo, the likeness of the appearance of a fire, the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness of the color of amber. Almost a perfect matchup to Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So we now have Christ here. So we're dealing with this. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem. So now we know that whatever this vision is that he's getting into, it's concerning Jerusalem. Now, we already know that these first 24 chapters deal with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews. So we got a pretty good idea. To Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And of course, that'll be Satan's seat in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. And we know that during this time, Israel has given the seat of God over to the seat of the devil through Baal worship. This is why she's into captivity. So what God is doing here, and he's using Ezekiel, showing him as a prophet what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. Now, historically, this is dealing with God's judgment with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar, historically. We also know that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist. So it gives us a doctrinal application that what we have here is a picture of the tribulation period. And this image, that this vision that he's seeing about the seat, that which provoketh the jealousy, that's God's jealousy. How many times has the Bible told us that God is a jealous God? And the seat of which provoketh the seat of the image of jealousy, that's the Antichrist putting up the false image of Christ in the tribulation, which is making God jealous, which he's going to come down and whack him for. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up my eyes the way toward the north, and lift up my eyes the way toward the north. And he began the northward of the gate, and the altar, and the image of the jealousy, and the entry. Now here is what, now we're going to get down to the brass tacks of it here. He said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations of that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn ye yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And so what follows from 7 on down through here is not only showing you what Israel's doing, but showing you the power of imagination, that they're totally, completely gone, totally astray, not only in what they do, but the images and the imaginations of their heart. And he likens that to looking down into a dark room and seeing the images portrayed on a wall. And they're all images of the things that's going on in Babylon. And it's all connected with Israel. And it says in verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house. This is the Lord's temple now, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. See, that's Israel's position. Now, Tammuz, she's quite a character. She is the original person going all the way back connected with Nimrod. And Nimrod was her son. And supposedly he gets resurrected. He dies and gets resurrected and becomes born again. And all this works down through here, and it all is part and come down to Tammuz as the original of the god of fertility and Ashtoreth and Easter and all that stuff. So this is where they're at. They're totally away from God and everything that they could be. And it's an absolute picture of their depravity as far as everything that they're up against. And God's ready to judge them for it. So you see how easy it is, or easier it is, once you get a context. You can flip through this chapter the rest of your life trying to pinpoint what it is. But once you get a context of the book, it all begins to come into focus. That's why I stress over and over and over again, getting a context before you do anything. I don't care whatever book of the Bible you're going to plan on going through or you're going to do, or every chapter, I don't care, whatever it is. Even a verse, you got to set the context. And the context will always tell you which way you go, but what it does more importantly, it eliminates 20 other thousand ways that you don't have to go that waste your time for a long period of time till you figure out what it is. And all I did was once we set the context, then we knew what we were dealing with, tribulation and second coming. And Kevin had verse 3 already figured out where he said, Satan's seat. He may not have been convinced that's what it was, but he knew that connection. And that's what you do. But you see, you got to set the context. And I don't do I don't do anything without a context. And I take it one step further than that. Not only do you have to put the Bible in a context if you want to study the Bible, but you got to put life in a context. Because everything that happens to you in your life will go the same way that people do with passages of the Bible. They'll spend half their life trying to figure out what's this happened or what that happened, go to talk to this person, go to this therapist, go to this psychologist, go to this person, that person, when all they have to do is get an open Bible and put it into a context. Because when you put life or what happens to you in life in a context, it doesn't change it. It doesn't necessarily make it better, but it puts it in a context that you can understand what God is doing. I'll give you a great example. I do it all the time with everything I see. Now, this last week, over in Pakistan, the Taliban went in and killed 140 kids into that school. And that's a terrible tragedy. And I haven't said anything about to anybody, but I've had people, not you guys, but people that I know, they're just talking about how terrible that was and all that. And it is a terrible tragedy. It absolutely is a terrible tragedy. And obviously, it's a thing where 140 kids, grade school kids, the youngest one was just like 2 years old, to be in there and be slaughtered by those guys, absolutely, from a worldly standpoint, absolutely a terrible thing. Now let me put it in a context. Most of those kids were probably under the age of accountability. Now, if we could bring them back down tonight and ask them if they'd like to come back down and finish their life as a Muslim and die and burn in hell for the rest of eternity, what do you think they'd say? You see, God has a way of getting people in false religions into heaven without ever sending them a missionary, because they'll kill every missionary you send over there. Now, I'm not saying it's not a tragedy. I'm not grieving for the parents. What I am saying is, I just put it into a context for you. Life is about not viewing it how I feel about it, or how you feel about it, or how CNN feels about it, or Fox News feels about it. Life is about how God feels about it. That's putting it into a context. And when you put it into a biblical context based on the Bible, I guarantee you those 140 kids would never come back now where they're at. They'll live the rest of their life in a Muslim world where they're going to die and go to hell for all of eternity. Because why? And I don't know why God chose them. I don't even go to there. I don't have a clue. I don't even get into that. Don't even pretend to it. I have no idea. Why this 140, not this 140? I don't have a clue. I don't want to know. Don't need to know. All I'm telling you is, everything in life has to be put in context. And when you can get to the place in your life that you put things in context in life, along with the Bible, you're pretty well far along in the fact that you're going to be able to figure things out in life and not get too messed up in things like that. Because those kind of things will trap your emotions. And I'm not saying it's not an emotional thing. I'm not saying at all. But I don't know how many times I've looked at that. You know, and I look at the fact that places like Africa, in the third world countries, whether it's predominantly Roman Catholic, or in some of the African places, voodoo and witch doctors and all of that stuff. And I've looked at it all my life, never said anything to anybody about it, but I put it in a context because the baby death rate there is five times what it is in another country. God has a process and a purpose of getting people into heaven. What is the determining factor of how he chooses it? I have no idea. That's not my pay scale. I don't get there. But I put it in a context that I know that God has a way of getting those things done. And so when I look at those things, do I feel bad? I do. But when I put it in a context, it's hard to feel bad. Because I'd really feel bad if they went and grew up and died and went to hell or got eaten by a lion when they're 20 years old or got human sacrifice or killed in some Zulu war someplace. I really would have felt bad about that. But you got to have a context. God knows what he's doing. And in a world where we don't have evangelists doing the job, we don't have missionaries doing the job, and we have a lot of God's people that are sitting on their rear ends that don't care about putting the gospel out to anybody, God's still going to get them in. Context is vital. And the more you can develop your ability to grasp a context of something, better off you're going to be. But it has to go back to the Bible. And this is where biblical principles form the context for the Bible, but biblical principles form the context for life. And when you look at things like that, you don't look at it like the world does. But I don't say anything because people then think you're indifferent or cold or hard, you know, or you're crazy. They don't understand it, so I don't say nothing about it. It ain't like when somebody says, isn't that a terrible thing, you know, at the gym, you know. Somebody says, that's a terrible thing. And those it's a Christian. That's just a terrible thing about those kids, 140 of them being killed and slaughtered. That's just a terrible thing. And I just look at him and I say, you done with that machine or are you going to stalk on it all day long? Did you get a workout permit or did you buy a camping permit? Will you get off that sucker so I can use it? I don't get into it because he wouldn't understand it in a heartbeat because he has no context. In life, you got to have a context. Context will put everything in a perspective for you that you see it, not as it appears, but as it is. And when you be able to do that, not too much in this world will get over on you. You'll be able to hold it all together and see it how it is and put it into a workable place in your life that you can understand it. And that's all I care about. I can't fix most of the world. I just want to understand it. Because it affects me, see? And I'm not out to fix it because I can't change it, but I am out to make sure it doesn't mess me up. And the only way I've found to do that is to put life in a context. And when you start to take that approach in everything you see in life, it works out pretty good for you. You just got to be careful who you say it to. I do it all the time and everything. I have everything I can. But I just never say anything about it. I just look at it and, okay. Pass the salt, would you? But that's Ezekiel chapter 8 for you.
I want to know if the door is related to John 10.
No, that door here is the door of somebody's mind. Okay. Yeah, that door here is their imagination, the door to their imagination.
It's not a false door?
Huh?
It's not a false door pointing towards the north?
Well, it's you say a false door. Because it's false in the sense that it's leading their imagination the wrong way. They've opened a door. You know as well as I do that any Christian has a new nature and an old nature. You open a door to either one of them. Now, is that a real door? No, but one of them's a real door as far as God. The other one's a false door is what it's going to do for you. That's what they got here.
Can you just give the list of Gentile nations?
Just a minute. I'm putting you into a context. How long did the doctor say you have to wear those shoes?
Go ahead.
Go ahead. Ask your question. I'm listening. Go ahead.
Could you give the list of the Gentile nations that you had?
You want me to give them to you again? Okay, okay, the Gentile nations are as follows. Chapter 25 is the Ammonites. The Ammonites come from all the way back from where? Who knows where they come from? Who? That's right, incest in the cave with Lot. Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites. Were Israel's problems all through the Old Testament. Chapter 26 through 28 is Tyrus. This is where you have the great reference to the prince of Tyrus, which is the devil. Remember? Chapter 29 through 34 is Egypt and Assyria. And chapter 35 is Edom. The Edomites come from Esau. They're the only nation of people in the whole history of the world that God devoted one book to their destruction. Anybody know where that book is? Obadiah, that's right. And it tells you right in there that Edom is Esau. So there you have them. Now, I'll tell you this. all of the Muslim nations that you have today, all correspondingly are a mishmash and a hodgepodge of these nations right here. Of course, Egypt's still around. Assyria is not. Edom is not. The Ammonites are gone, and Tyrus is gone. But they're all now, well, those are all Middle East countries as we know them today. And they've been chewed up and bordered up with Pakistan and Uzbekistan and all those other places. But those are the biblical countries back there, that Jordan and all those places, Syria. And so that's what you got. Yeah, you're welcome. I like your shoes. I'm just kidding.
Yeah, yeah.
I do. It's like something Peter Pan would wear. Go ahead. Yes, sir. Colossians 2?
Yeah.
To what?
223.
223. Oh, my back's hurt. 223. Colossians 223. Which things... Did you say two or three?
23.
Two? 23. Yep. Two, okay. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh?
So, like, chapter 2 is kind of pointing that it's talking about the church of Laodicea, right? Like, in that context?
Yes. Okay, his question here, what is will worship? And let me give you, and he hit on this. The book of Paul writes to seven churches, Colossians being one of them, and then John writes to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but each church that Paul writes to and John writes to, they match up. And when it comes to Laodicea, Colossians matches up to the church of Laodicea. And I guess that, you know, that you, when you come through the book of Colossians, you have four chapters. And here's the breakdown, and this will help you here. Here's the breakdown of the book. That we'll put it into a context for you. Chapter 1, it deals with who Christ is, because the Laodicean church has lost that concept. So in the book of Colossians, he redefines for us who Christ is, and he does it in a very exact way coming through chapter 1. And in chapter 2, you have the issues of the Laodicean church. And it comes all down through here dealing with the different aspects. Notice verse 8 of chapter 2. It talks about, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after traditions of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That's exactly what the Laodicean church is today. Right there. You have a lot of philosophy. You have a lot of tradition of men and a lot of vain deceit. And it's after they're all based on the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And, of course, all you got to do is visit any number of Baptist churches and you'll see that, you know, it's a worldly setup based on chapter 2, verse 8. Then he goes in, deals down in 9, 10, and 11 down through here. And he deals with the spiritual circumcision. Now, this is what really happened to you the day you got saved. We've talked about this many, many times. We talked about it last week, sinner, son, and servant. And, of course, this is vital because of the fact that who knows that today in the Laodicean church? The Laodicean church has completely lost its way when it comes to understanding anything about God in the Bible. And so he's showing you what the issues are of the Laodicean church. And he kind of pretty much comes down through that. Look at verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath day." So he's telling you right there that we're not to have any respect to the things that not only they did in the Old Testament, but for a Christian, there's no holy days. There's no holy days for a Christian. You know, you're holy. That's the only part that's holy. There's nothing holy about tomorrow or Christmas or Easter. There's no holy days. But the church has lost that concept, and it's a beautiful way that he states it. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days." Now watch verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come," because they're going to come back into effect in the millennium. See? But look at that. "But the body is of Christ." That's now, see? Those things aren't for us now. We're the body of Christ. He makes it very, very clear what the issues of the Laodicean church are. And then he says in verse 10, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." And a voluntary humility is simply a man voluntarily leaving truth and going after heresy. He voluntarily leaves the truth of the Word of God and goes part of the Laodicean church. And he says, "in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind." So what he's doing here is clearly defining the issues in the Laodicean church. And it isn't a good picture. "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and hands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, and handle not." And he's talking about in the sense of the world. What he's saying here is the fact that if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, then why in the world are you saying social drinking's okay? Why are you condoning legalizing marijuana? Why are you condoning the things that the Bible's against that you're saying in your church is okay? If you're dead with Christ and you died from the rudiments of the world, why are you still living in the world as a Christian? That's what he's saying. Okay? And when he says touch not, taste not, and handle not, it's a thing where, you know, in the worldly sense. I got a old joke I got to tell you here. Old Harold Seitler was a preacher down in South Carolina, and him and B.R. Lakin was down the road a little bit, and they would always change pulpits, and they'd have a time of testimony. And those guys back there, they said what needed to be said. They didn't flower it up, and they had a sense of humor with them. And they would, every time they'd have a time of testimony, there's this one woman in the church who'd never been married, and she was very pious, and she was one of those kind of women who always wanted to pretend to everybody else around her that she was really spiritual. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't, I don't know. But when they would get up there, she'd always stand up and she'd say, my famous verse is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, and she says, "I want to admonish you to touch not, taste not, or handle not." Every time, for 10 years, she did that. One night, old B.R. Lakin was preaching, and afterward, he said, "Let's have some testimonies here tonight." You know, that's the way he talked. And they all were going around, and she stood up there, and she says, "I just want to admonish everybody to touch not, taste not, handle not." He says, "Thank you, sister. After 10 years, it's very obvious that you never have been touched, tasted, or handled. So move on." Those guys were something else, man. Something else. Anyway, which all, that's a true story, man, that's a true story, "which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom." You see, we're talking about the Laodicean church. It has a show of wisdom. It pretends it's got wisdom. It has a show of wisdom, and the show of wisdom is in will worship. Now, will worship is worshiping after your will, not God's will. And that's what he's talking about. We'll worship is not God's power, but it's the power, it's a mark of the Laodicean church. It's not God's will that you're operating under, it's your will. You think it's God's will to build a building that cost you $60 million when you could build one that cost you $3 million? You say it's God's will. No, that's will worship. That's you. That's you. And that's exactly what the Laodicean church does. It's a show of wisdom. A show of wisdom in will worship and humility. And neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And that's what the Laodicean church does. It neglects the body of Christ, and it's to the satisfying of the flesh. That's all it is. You know, you get praise group singers and all this stuff up there, and everybody up there, you know, in front of the crowd, and it's all in the flesh. It's a thing where everybody wants to be a performer, and they perform, and, you know, everybody just looks at them and holds them up into esteem and thinks how great they are, and they feed off of that, and off it goes, and it's the way it is. And churches do the same thing. And you can't get to that point where the body of Christ was never about satisfying the flesh. So the will worship there is based on a false humility or false wisdom or a show of wisdom. But you can see once we put it into a context that we're looking at the inside workings, the issues of the Laodicean church. Now, let me finish this outline for you. Chapter 1 talks about who Christ is. Chapter 2 deals with the issues of the Laodicean church. And then chapter 3 and 4 deals with my response as a Bible believer to it. And notice how abruptly it changes in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above. And boy, he comes down there, and the rest of this thing is an admonishment to get back to where you need to get. And of course, that's the beauty of this book. And it's a book that shows you exactly what the Laodicean church is all about. Laodicea is found in five times. Now I tell you this. The reason why Laodicea is mentioned here, and I think this is very important for you to see and understand it. Colossae was a city in western Asia Minor on the banks of the river Lycus. It was during the time of Paul, it was a mighty metropolis and trade center, but had been overtaken by the city of Laodicea. And Laodicea was only 11 miles south of the city of Colossae. And it always set up to me, anyhow, that was a beautiful picture of something in the Bible to me. Because Laodicea was only 11 miles south of Colossae. Now, we're in Independence tonight. If you go right down the road about a half a mile, you're in Kansas City. If you go on out to Nolan Road or 40 Highway here, you'll be in Blue Springs. If you go down Nolan Road, you'll be back in Raytown. If you keep going, you'll be back in Kansas City again. My point is this. Just as it's hard to tell, unless you know exactly where you're at, if you're in Kansas City or Independence, it was hard to tell if you were in Colossae or Laodicea. They're so close together that for a Christian, it's easy to slip out of mainstream Christianity and wind up in Laodicea, because it's only a half a mile down the road. And if you don't know where the boundaries are, you're going to be in trouble. Now, there's my boundary. Always tells me where I'm at, where I don't need to go. Back to the book. Back to the Bible. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good tonight. Some great questions. Got a couple of